Blog Talk Radio. good morning and welcome to our Friday Fellowship of Learners. We're so glad you joined us this morning. We are rejoicing in the grace of God that has brought his unfailing love to us on this wonderful morning. We thank him that though life is full of fumbles and stumbles and are wrought with opportunities to make mistakes, occasions to feel guilty, and the drive to do it yourself, and the pressure to be self-sufficient is high, but it is not the life that God offers to us. The way of the world will direct you to try harder and work smarter so that you can take care of yourself and even make yourself successful. But the way of the cross will point toward the place where you stop striving, stop pushing, stop every self-initiated effort, fall into the boundless, liberating, refreshing grace of God. Brought to us, Get Caught by Max Lucado's In the Grip of Grace. And as we have journeyed through this year, we actually have come to the last book of the Bible, Old Testament, which is the last book that we're looking at for our promises. Promises that help us to let go of the world's ways, to promises that do not cause us to fret when mistakes are made or to feel guilty, promises that teach us how to not strive for self-sufficiency yourself, because God has a answer for us. And so we are looking at the promises in his word so we don't have to try harder or work smarter to take care of ourselves, but that we can let go and allow God to catch us and to refresh us with his grace and with his plan and his word for us. And to do that, we need powerful, powerful tools to help us navigate through our crisis of belief. Because every time God presents to us a kingdom principle, a way of life, of living in the way of kingdom life, every time he presents to us a glory fact, a fact that functions in heaven, the way heaven works, we have a problem wrapping our minds around it because we are earthbound at this point. And he is slowly drawing us heavenly and head towards heaven and towards heaven's things as we are in the earth but not of the earth, because he is cutting those attachments, and he is freeing us from the chains and the bounds that have our thinking as enmity to him. And so he is causing us to get a new mind. And in order to have this mind that's in Christ, in order for us to forget those things which are behind, in order for us to embrace that we are new creatures, he's given us promises to help empower us in making our transition into intimacy with him. And so the last book we're looking at is the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, which means we've gone through all 66 books of the Bible, and we have bare minimum found 66 promises that will empower us to navigate into the chamber of God, into intimacy with God, into a yes with God, into his presence. And the last promise from the last book of the Old Testament that I pulled out was this, out of Malachi, which is rich in promises, with Malachi 4 and 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. What a powerful, powerful promise. One thing is a promise for me, and then it's a promise for my health. It's a promise for my emotional state. It is a promise for my physical state, as well as a promise for me as to what God will do to my enemy.
Hello.
How he is going to empower me not to fight and win, but to rather walk in victory. He said, for the soul there, ye shall tread down the wicked, walk over them, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet. It's interesting. We'll make that analogy when we get into the lesson, when he talked about the author shares where sin starts from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet. And this shows where our victory comes through Christ. So what are some of your promises? Promises that you have found. We want to share them with us this morning. You're live. You're on the air. Good morning.
Good morning, overseer.
Oh. Yeah.
Go ahead.
For my, with Malachi 3 and 6, and it says, find the Lord, I do not change. And my promise I hear from that, he's the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. So he won't change. So we just have to accept and believe his word.
Amen.
Good morning, yeah. Overseer. Mine is Malachi 3:10-12. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do so, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not shrivel before they are ripe, says the Lord Almighty. The nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord Almighty. That's the New Living Translation, so it might be slightly different than what people are used to hearing, but, you know, paying our tithes. Praise God.
Amen. 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 All right. Excellent message.
Okay. Two. Well, one, Malachi 4:6, where he says that he will turn, in these last days, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or more specifically, he says he will touch the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the hearts of the sons to their fathers and strike the land with a curse.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Anybody else? All right. We have any more blessed promises?
Overseer 3:17, the Lord All-Powerful says, they belong to me. On that day they will be my very own. As a parent shows mercy to his child who serves him, I will show mercy to my people.
Hey. Again, that's bringing us into our lesson. These are promises that enable us to get spiritual power to embrace this calling the courses. And so as the author shares with the four sons that disobeyed the father and went to the river when they weren't supposed to, got caught up in the current of the river, and the river took them to a different land, a different place, and they became lost and cast out, and they hung out together for a little while talking about home and the father and how they missed it. And as they camped out, day by day, each brother decided to go a different way. And so we ended up with the hut builder, the fact finder, and the one who was building his rocks, trying to lay a path back to the father on his own by following the river. And so we look at these individuals, and as the author gives us wonderful elements as it relates to them, he also uses those elements to share with us about what the Father intends to do on our behalf. And so the fourth son who waits on the Father. So we are at the sixth chapter, and for some, I think it says seventh chapter because they counted the introduction. But we are calling the court from Romans 3:21-26. And it actually starts this part two of our book, which says, what a God. Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condemn our sins, nor does he compromise his standards. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sins, he assumes our sins and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored. Our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. What a powerful statement. God does what we cannot do, so we can be what we dare not dream, perfect before God. That is how the author starts this part two. One of the catchphrases that Max Lucado uses in another Grace book is more than we deserve and greater than we can imagine. And that's what this is sharing. It is more than we deserve, and it is greater than we can imagine. And so the author starts by sharing what Paul shared with the church as it related to their condition. And he says, all have turned away. Together, everyone has become useless. There is no one who does anything good. There is not even one. This stops all excuses and brings the whole world under God's judgment. Romans 3:12 and Romans 9:3-19. And so as he shares this, he is taking us from last week's lesson was the godless judge. Oh, let me make sure. Godless religion. Like godless religion. And this was they that felt they, through the law, could make their own path back to God. Back to God and back to the holiness and the presence of God, and they could not. As the author shared, that no matter how many stones the brother laid beside the river trying to get back to the father, it was impossible because the current was just too strong, and it was a task that he could not physically do on his own. And he made the analogy of there being a difference as if you and the godless judge, as we look and we decide because we have a tattoo or a jacket, or we have an association with something, that this is going to satisfy God and allow Him to accept us, or encourage Him to accept us on our own terms. And as the author is sharing in this poem, that God can't change who He is. He is holy. But what He did do was to assume upon Himself the sin that we could not bear. And then He became that sin for us and paid the price of that sin. And that's what the author is leading us today. What was the price of that sin? What had sin established? And he starts with the analogy of his child being at camp, goes through this long thing of how anxious he was to finally pick his daughters up and see them again. He hadn't seen them in so long, and just the anxiety of waiting and for the time to be right before they were allowed to come into the camp and the parents to collect their children. And he made that as an analogy of how God feels about us, how He longs to be united with us again, and how He can't go beyond His own holiness to break the laws or the rules just to be with us. So He had to then become the judgment for what we had done so that we might be reconciled back to Him. And that way the connection between God and man could be reestablished. And He was waiting, to receive us into His family. But when the author shares, first we have to understand where we are. We have to understand that religion and religious symbols don't do it. Judging and pointing a finger at someone else is not going to distract God from what we're doing. To completely just disregard God and just be a part of the world is not going to bring us into a place of relationship with Him and restore the perfection that we had when we were created and we lost it. And so He takes quite a bit of time to express to us what we look like now, which is why it's called calling the course. And so He definitely establishes in the scripture, there is none that are good. Everybody has sinned, and we know, and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has gone their way one way or another. All of the brothers, except for the fourth one, had did whatever they thought they could do to make their life right. Every person on God's green earth has blown it. They have messed up, and they have they have no good thing in them, and they are useless. So in scripture, the author shares that the hut building son, he blew it because he was pleasure centered and not God centered. So there are those that seek to satisfy themselves, and they, if it feels good, they do it. They totally disregard what God said. And then there are, he is the one disregards, right? I know that they're right. Yep, he disregards God. He disregards the fact that he was created by God and not as the creator and deserves to be worshipped and obeyed and honored. And yet what he decided to do was to create a world for himself with his own rules and his own pleasures and his own ideas and ideology and his own boundaries, or the fact that there's no boundaries. his own ethic, which is if it feels good, do it. His own view of sin, that there is no sin and no one is guilty. So those were the rules of the laws of the world have established. If it's not God-centered. And then there was the judgmentalist. He blew it because he was high-minded and not God-minded. So as a result, he pointed to all of the error of the other son, of the other brother. He pointed to all of the inappropriate things that they were doing, all of the sin, all of the ways he had that the first brother was dishonoring God and not realizing that in judging, he was really judging himself. And then the legalistic one who blew it because he thought work-driven, he could do whatever he does would get him there, work-driven and not grace-driven. So though the hut builder sought pleasure, the fault finder sought impunity, and the rock stacker sought piety. The disregard God, distract God, or then just act like there was no God. So they were all gossip. And this is what Paul was sharing in the book of Romans. None was like the fourth son who depended on the father's plan to bring him home. So what Paul ends up sharing about the condition of the world was that their throats was like open graves, their tongues were telling lies, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and hate, and their feet are swift for blood. And that's what I was sharing in the promise that we have in Malachi, where all of those areas are addressed in this promise, and down to the feet, because sin affects us from head to toe in every aspect of our being. Sin kills. Sin is fatal, and it destroys. Sin does to life. He shares that what the cutting a flower does to what cutting a flower off does to that flower. Sin separates us from God. And being separated from God, sin is a fatal disease. We will die. He promised it, and he said it in the garden. You know, if you eat, you will surely die. And the enemy made him feel that, no, you really won't really die. But what he failed to describe to the two in the garden, or to Eve, was the fact that that which were given in life, and a life with God, is what she was jeopardizing. She was swapping that life for an unknown, for analogy the author uses, that she was going to die to, her soul was going to die, because it could not exist without its connection to God. And as a soul died, emotions would die, morals would die, her thought process would die, heart would die. It would shrivel up and be dry without life. And as a result, cut off from God, it would have no life. And it would be the sign of a dead soul. I think so often in this generation, they really are focused on zombies. Everything is zombie. Zombie this, zombie, you know, the good zombie, bad zombie, teenage zombie, even dogs are zombies. Everything is a zombie. And it was so offensive at one point, and then I started to look and to make the analogy that what man and what the enemy, what the devil is really mocking man by making him represent himself the way he truly is, the living dead, with no life, you know, with no no vitality, no color even. When you no creativity. When you look at these zombies, they're just they're so robotic because they have no life. And so that is really the way this world is. And as a result, they are vulgar and they're violent. They have no heart. They have no moral compass. They have no limits, no bounds. The things that people do. And Ruth is on last night. I was just trying to see the weather. And before they got to the weather, it's like I had to say, turn it off. The things that people were doing. And there was no good thing. They were useless. No good thing at all. You know, you get individual grown, you know, hearty individuals that feel the need to beat a 91-year-old man. It's like this world has no thought that has limits and that has any good in it. It is useless. From the very old to the very young are being affected because the heart of man has died. It is shriveled up. It is dried. And we do need a miracle. We need a miracle because we are the walking dead. The finished work of our sin it has killed our soul. And there are soulless individuals existing and walking. They become drug addicts or alcoholics or workaholics. They become politicians. They become doctors and lawyers without moral compass. You know, people without any, any concern for anybody other than themselves and their own agenda. And they oppress people and they destroy people just in order to try to accomplish something that will give them a joy. But there is no joy in death. And death cannot really be enjoyed because there is no feeling. It is death. He uses this analogy of this Chinese ruler that just was horrible. I never heard about it, but I assumed it was true. And what he did is a wonderful example of just what pains we will go through to try to live without God. Once life is gone, it's gone. And those who died and the mandate went down to, you know, make his body still look alive, and all that they did, putting all this formaldehyde in it and it came out of all of the parts of his body and his head blew up and then his neck blew up and he just was a mess. The stuff was coming, ears were sticking out, trying to make something live that had no more life in it. And that's what we do. We do all of these fruitless things, trying to give life without God to be meaningful. And we cannot. They said when they finally got his face to look normal, then his chest swollen. So if anything, which sin makes us unbalanced, and it may be not in one area, but if it's in another area, then it makes the whole body unbalanced. He said his chest swelled up so they had to cut the back of his jacket just to keep him in the coffin. Just horrible. And then he was supposed to stay in state where people could view him for a year. And so this team of doctors were supposed to try to preserve this dead thing so that people would look and think he still was alive. That's like these zombies. I don't care what you do to them. They are dead. They have no life. They have no color. Their eyes have no life in them. It is gone. And as they realized they just could not keep this man alive. Once life goes, then it's gone. It withers and it dies, the body. And so they decided they would just build a wall, statue of him and pretend like this wax statue was him. And so the people would still go past this coffin and they'd see this wax image of him and they thought it was still him properly preserved. which is what sin does. It tricks us into thinking something that is not is real, and it is not real. They said even sometimes they, looking at it, couldn't tell the difference whether it was alive or dead, but it was wax. It was. It had no flesh to it. It had no breath nor flesh, and it was just a replica. And sin would try, and Satan would try to replicate the living things that God has for us, but they don't do anything. They say you worship not the creator, but what he created. So you have the snake and the statues that sit and they do nothing, and you call them gods, and they can't do anything for you. And yet we look to them for the things that we should be looking to God for. And so as Paul lays this picture out of the dead lifelessness of those that live a life without Christ, their feet that are twisted to violence, a mouth full of cursing and hate. And, you know, and it's not just a Hitler-type person, you know, that we sometimes would associate it with, but it's us. It's us without Christ. We are, you know, even in those things that Christ said so many times when he gave them the Sermon on the Mount, you know, so you may not be speaking with the woman, but if you're thinking about it, then you sin. So it is not a level of sin that matters. It's all sin. And in any form, it's sin. Sin with the thought, it becomes a sin. Anything that is absent of the moral standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a sin. And so at this point, Paul doesn't just leave them there realizing you're useless, you have no life, that they were dead corpses, that he, in the book of Romans, I think we're in the third chapter, he then proceeds to share what God has done. And God saw us in this position. He knew that that's where we were. He knew and wanted us to be where he was. And so he brought forth an answer. And the answer came through grace, more than we could imagine, and greater than we surely deserve. We're no longer dead, but now alive, which is why in Christ it has to be a new life that comes from his life, because his life is the origin of life, because he is the creator. And so truly you live. And so even looking at the dead around us and the Lazarus that were in the tomb, he called him out to life, just as he called us out to life, and he told us, come, abide in me. Abiding in him brings us life. It is our windfall. It is our, you know, we have got the greatest gift from eternity when we were given the opportunity to abide in Christ. So as you share, have you read the calling the corpses, what was your insight, revelation? What stood out to you? I've been going on and on and on. What part of today's lesson had its impact on you?
Just, I believe for me, just the constant reminder that there is no blessing in our flesh or in my flesh, and that my existence, my being, my necessity, my essence is only of use as it is buried in Christ. And so any portion of my thoughts or my process, my desire, any portion of any of that that I won't first allow to be buried cannot be resurrected for his glory. So he does not resurrect something that isn't dead. And so the assignment is to die in Christ so that it can be resurrected, so I can be resurrected and then used for his glory.
Yes, yes, yes.
Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. And as Apostle was sharing, he says that, you know, we won't know the opportunity that is for us if we don't come to realize that we're dead, that we are dead corpses. Because as he was sharing, it's only then that he will resurrect us. We want him to resurrect who we are, not who we should be. And so to realize that there is no good thing. How many times, I mean, honestly, and I'm sure everybody knows some good people that are not church people, but you just feel they're good people. But to realize, for me in this, it says there's no one in the world. That means there's no one, not one person in the world. They're all useless. There is no good. You know, and so when we see a world without Christ, you know, a world that does not, or a group of people like the Hutch building where he was in that world, there was nothing good there. There is nothing good in the world, even though they may seem as though they're kind and they're this. But without God, they are corpses, because sin, the wages of sin is death. You die. And so to just understand good doesn't cut it. It has to be grace, okay? And if it's not grace, then we're in the grave, because we can't work to do it. We can't claim possession of it because of our heritage or because of our symbol, I was baptized, or because I was circumcised, or because, as he said, because I got the jacket. You know, we can't claim heritage to holiness through anything that we can do. It's impossible. It's like he said, trying to jump to the moon, and you can only jump 6 feet, but because you can jump 6 and I can jump 2, don't think you're better than me, because neither one of us are on the moon. We're still earthbound. And so we will stay unless we are in Christ. And it is then that we can then reach the Father. I read somewhere that identified the fact that the Father isn't happy with heaven until we're there, because he gave all heaven's best to get us there. And so I just never thought of it that, you know, he loved you and this, but he did all of this so that we could be where he is. And he said, I'm going and I'm preparing for you guys. You know, so that's just like you expecting your guests to come for the holiday, if you will, and all of the arrangements that you do, all of the things that you do in preparation for your guests that are coming. Well, this is what he said to us, that he is going to prepare for us, and there is going to be a feast. There is going to be the Feast of the Lamb, and he's preparing all this time. He is preparing for us this glorious, glorious time that won't be just for a season, but will be forever. And so I believe that that's part of the insight that, if you know, we say, Lord, bring enlighten our eyes so we understand. That's the enlightenment that we need to understand, that anytime we're in a crisis of belief, we can't lose when we choose him. So no matter what the struggle is against of us letting go, if we let it go, it does even not compare to that which we will receive because we choose the Lord. Anybody else?
Well, I was just looking at where he stated from God's perspective, there's no difference between the ungodly party score, the ungodly finger pointer, and the ungodly proof sitter. The penthouse gang, the courthouse clan, and the church choir need the same message. Without God, all are lost. And I think sometimes people forget that, he saved all of us. As he said, Paul says, all of us, whether insiders or outsiders, start out in identical conditions. So I think we forget sometimes that, from whence he brought us from. And it's not about, I'm more worthy than you. It's not about how much works you have done or anything like that, because he still told us to repent until he come. And if we didn't have anything to repent from, then he wouldn't have told us. So we have to be so careful to not look down on others' weakness, because if we look deep within our own selves, we will find our weaknesses. And sometimes I think we forget and get on high horses and not see ourselves. Not look in the mirror and see our own self or our real self, because sometimes Pastor has asked us to ask another individual, how do they see us? Because we can see ourselves one way, but others see us another way. So it's not just how you see yourself, but how does your brother and sister see you? How are you, how is your reflection to them? So I found that passage enlightening. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yes.
Can I read this out of the message?
Sure.
The heading in the message says, we're all in the same sinking boat, which is really in line with exactly the way you had indicated. So where does that put us? Do we Jews get a better break than others? Not really. Basically, all of us, whether insiders or outsiders, start out in identical conditions, which is to say that we all start out as sinners. Scripture leaves no doubt about it. There's nobody living right, not even one. Nobody who knows the score, nobody alert for God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys. No one's living right. I can't find a single one. Their throats are gaping graves. Their tongues slick as mudslides. Every word they speak is tinged with poison. They open their mouths and pollute the air. They race for the honor of the center of the year, litter the land with heartbreak and ruin. Don't know the first thing about living for others. They never give God the time of day. This makes it clear, doesn't it, that whatever is written in these scriptures is not what God says about others, but to us, to whom these scriptures were addressed in the first place. It is clear enough, isn't it, that we're sinners, every one of us, in the same sinking boat with everybody else. Our involvement with God's revelation doesn't put us right with God. What it does is force us to face our complicity in everyone else's sin. God has set things right, but in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us, and not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there is no difference between us and them in this, since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and proved that we're utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, but it's now. This is current history. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. That's actually Romans 9 through 26 in the message.
Yeah, and it is. Amen. It is.
3, 9 through 26.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm.
It certainly sets it clear that we don't have a corner on the market, you know, if we really don't have saving faith in Jesus Christ. No matter, like you said, you know, we know good people, and there are a lot of people who are, my pastor said something like, better by nature than we are by practice, but they don't know who Jesus is, and it's not going to make a difference,
right.
You know, because we're not going to be judged on our works, but, you know, what we said about his son.
Amen. Amen. It's wonderful to be able to, I mean, and that summarizes really the book, but definitely the chapter. And it gives all parts of it. And the awesome thing about God is he is so worthy is the fact that he didn't leave us where we were. All of those things were true about us, not them, but us. It was true. I mean, we can't deny it. Our life speaks to it. And yet, even in that, and as our life was speaking to the deadness of our soul, Christ would die for us. Before we even decided we needed a Christ to die, he had done it already. And so as he ends up the chapter, he ends it with the hope of glory that we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to then even live as zombies here in this world, as, you know, robotically or mindless, not even robotic, but mindlessly dragging ourselves from one thing to another, seeking to find success and life, and only finding death and depression and poison. And so that whole chapter ends with such a glorious just such a glorious testimony to the grace of God towards a group of dead zombie. That's what it amounts to. You know, stinking flesh. You know, just Timothy says, disgusting. Disgusting in our thoughts and in our deeds. And like you said, we were all there. And he died for us so that we didn't have to stay there, but that he would raise us from the dead. And so we do, I love those other versions that just speak in such plain illustrative language that we get the picture. We more than just get the picture. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Wonderful.
I think, Overseer, that takes my thoughts back to when at the beginning he was talking about Dharma. And sometimes, you know, look at and we'll say, you know, well, you know, how this person, that person, this person, you know. But I often say that, you know, God looks at, he knows our heart. He looks at our heart. And we look at an individual one way, but God sees the individual another way. And ultimately, yeah, he knows what's in our hearts. He knows the substance of our hearts. And so I have to stop and think sometimes when I, you know, when you see so much going on and which involves people, and you say, oh, you know, what in the world is wrong with them? You know, or, oh, how could they do such and such, or whatever, right, you know. And then I have to stop and think and say, well, I'm looking at this, and then I have to remember that it's not the person, it's the spirit that the person is entertaining, or the spirit that the person has allowed to I can't think of the word, I guess, cause them to you know, do the things they do. So then coming back to this at the end where he says that knowing and remembering that it's his business, not our business. He's the one ultimately has the last say, not us. He says there is only one name under heaven that has the power to save, and that name is not ours. You know. So
yeah,
it just these chapters just cause you to really think and examine yourself. Your thought life, you know, and your walk and your everything.
I think everything. It does. And as you were saying, it creates in us, in you, in me, a pure heart. Because now we have a heart of compassion. Because we can't look at them the way we used to. We look at them through the eyes of Christ. You know, we don't judge another man's servant. You know, so we learn to, or we surrender ourselves to the walk of Christ. And so it really is creating in us a pure heart. It's creating in us a taking heart, because now we are embracing the truth and the principles and the precepts that belong in the kingdom of God. and we want them in our lives, and we embrace them, and we seek them, and we surrender to them. And in doing so, we crucify our flesh. Our flesh dies at that point. And our spirit man rises up strong because it is connecting to that which is spirit. And it makes us stronger Christians. It makes us true Christian representatives of Christ so that they can see him and not us, because we have, as the other book said, we have surrendered all of who we are to him.
Amen.
Amen.
Anyway, just make it like this. We all be example of what he can do for us.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll be example so you can know that he does do it like that. Then you be example for somebody else. We're examples that it can be done.
Yes. And you know, that makes us the hope for other people. Because when they see us, then they know they're the hope. You know, and so, and that's what we're supposed to incite in one another. You know, to stir up, you know, that hope in one another so that we are example, as you were saying. We become examples for God. And they see him and not us. Him and not us. Amen. Anybody else? All right, then we will continue to worship and to read Chapter 7, which is where love and justice meet. Now, that should be very interesting. Where love and justice meet. Amen. So, enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Enjoy your work. All right. And enjoy the fall weather. Yay.
Amen.
It's coming. Amen. Amen. All right, then. Bye-bye.